We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts, chapter 26. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. When Dr. Rosaria Butterfield first met Ken Smith, she was a tenured professor in English at Syracuse University, but also she was a proponent and strong voice of the LGBT movement and feminism in general. And she was hostile, completely hostile to the evangelical church. The way she met Ken Smith, who is a pastor in the city of Syracuse, was that she had written an editorial in the local paper, an editorial that also was published nationwide, calling the evangelical right hypocrites and people filled with hate speech and violence. And that's the way she interpreted who the church was. That was the experience that she'd had with some people. And then that's an experience that I deeply regret that many in the church have given off. And in fact, as she wrote that editorial, almost all of the responses she got confirmed her understanding of how much the church hated people, except for from Ken, because Ken's letter was a little bit less than hostile. It was about love and invitation. And ultimately, this loving invitational letter led to a dinner that she agreed to go to at Ken's house. And Ken and Floyd Smith invited her in, began to connect with her, and began to develop a relationship that was around food and wine and gardening and the Bible. And as they began this relationship, eventually God drew this hostile woman into a relationship with Jesus Christ. She called her conversion a train wreck conversion in her book called The Most Unlikely Convert. I love that title. There are so many unlikely converts. In 1976, the city of New York City was celebrating the bicentennial like most of the rest of the country. And about the middle of July, just after the celebration began, terror started to happen in the city of New York. Some of you might remember it, some of you have heard about it, but there was a killer on the loose. And for the next year and 1 month, David Berkowitz, also known as the Son of Sam, killed 6 people with a .44 caliber handgun and wounded 8 others. Finally, he was arrested in August of 1977 at an apartment complex in Yonkers. At his trial, he claimed that he was demon-possessed, that his neighbor's named Sam, the dog named Son of Sam is where he got his name, was actually possessing him and telling him to kill these people. The jury didn't buy that, and they sentenced him to life in prison. In 1987, a fellow inmate, showed him Psalm 34:6. In Psalm 34:6, David writes that he cried out. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And David Berkowitz read that passage over and over that day and gave his heart to Jesus Christ that night. And since that time, 30 years later, he has been the model prisoner and been the church leader and pastor in each prison that he's been part of. Maybe you didn't hear that story about David Berkowitz. I'd never had. I knew David Berkowitz. I knew Son of Sam. I never knew that God had changed him. What a story, huh? What an incredible thing that God has done. Today, we're going to hear one more story. And we've heard it already. But the most impressive, the most astounding conversion story maybe in history was one of the first. It happened to the Apostle Paul, this unlikely convert, this train wreck conversion that happened on the road to Damascus. And Paul, over and over again, has had his chance to tell his story. And through his story, what I want to encourage us today is that our stories are powerful and they're a conduit for the gospel, and that all of us need to be able to tell our story to people. We're going to look at the construct of a story, and we're going to look at the conviction. And what I mean by the conviction of our stories is I mean the pervasive power that comes along with our story. And my prayer is that by the end of the day, all of us will have a better handle on what our story is and how we tell it, but also the conviction that the power of the gospel is in our story, not just in our story, but is given through our story, and that we have the chance and hopefully the opportunity to share that with everyone that we have come in contact with. So today we are going to just take a look at this dramatic story. Now, I realize that your story, I know my story, is not anywhere near as dramatic as the stories I've told you, but that doesn't make it any less powerful. Your story, just because it might have even kind of had its conclusion in the sense of your conversion, maybe when you were young, your story still has power. Because think about this, your story has the same things behind it as the story that Rosaria and that David and that Paul experienced. Every single one of us has the same thing happen inside of us as we get converted to Christianity. And what that is that the Holy Spirit does this work in us that draws us to himself, that brings us to the place of recognition and understanding. You know, the Reformation was really about this idea that grace, that our salvation isn't something that we could do to earn it in any way whatsoever. Martin Luther was almost driven insane by the need to feel forgiven, and he could never get that feeling. He kept doing and working and striving and one more hardship on his life, give up one more thing, do one more spiritual activity to try to get him to the place where he felt like he was forgiven or clean. And it wasn't until he came to the conclusion that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. I mean, that's where I get to this place, and the Holy Spirit does this work in my heart to a place that I understand that it's Jesus and my acceptance of his gift that brings me into a right relationship with him, into the kingdom of God, and therefore get to celebrate eternal life with God the Father. That's what goes on inside of every single one of us. And the power of that is what speaks into the lives of people. And our story is just merely a conduit to deliver that. Let's look at the construct of Saul or Paul's story. Paul's story is told in a way that is just a good way for us to tell a story. There's no right or wrong way to tell the story necessarily, but there are some good things that we can do as we tell our story. The first is that Paul built this thing on a set of building blocks. The first building block was that he talked about what he was before. And then the second building block, what happened to him at conversion. And then the third building block is who he became. And we're going to take a look at that as we make our way through Acts chapter 26. So let's start with verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Let me remind you, if you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, that once again, Paul is standing, having to kind of defend himself and his faith. This time, it's in front of two Roman authorities, Festus and Agrippa. They want to hear about what Paul believes about faith. And Paul is standing before them, excited to talk to them. Verse 2 says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." See, Agrippa was the grandson of Herod. Herod was the king who tried to kill Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was just a child? And Herod, therefore, was part of this Roman establishment in Jerusalem. And Agrippa, having grown up all around these Jews, was very familiar with all of the tradition, all the laws, all the prophets from Abraham and Moses and Isaiah to the whole understanding of what Judaism was about. But one of the things that he was excited about was that he wasn't attached in any way to the tradition or the emotion of it because he wasn't a Jew. He understood what the law was. He understood what the prophets spoke about. He understood even where all this came from, the covenant that God made to Abraham, and then the covenant that God made to Moses and the way that Moses delivered the people from Egypt. He understood all those things, but he wasn't as emotionally connected as maybe somebody who was Jewish by birth. And so he was excited to share this message that Jesus, in fact, did not bring some sort of contradiction to Judaism, but that Jesus actually Jesus fulfilled it, brought it to fruition. It was exactly what they were waiting for. And as Paul begins his defense, he talks about it in those terms. Now, verse 4, this is life before. This is the first part of the story. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among you, my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." I've lived my life. You've all seen it. You know who I am. You know what I'm about. Verse 5. And they've known it for a long time, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, and I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it that they thought it incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I had to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Okay, so here's Paul's story. Paul starts off this story and he wants us to be reminded of a few things about telling the story. Number one, he tells kind of who he was and what happened. But as he does that, he also weaves in the gospel. He weaves in the gospel. He tells these people, he says in verse 6, he says, I can't even understand what the problem is. What I'm proclaiming and what I believe is what these guys have been hoping for. It's what the scriptures, it's what the prophets, it's what everybody has been looking forward to. Abraham and Moses and the prophets and the law all spoke to a Messiah who would come to deliver us. And now Jesus has come to be that Messiah sent by God, God himself sent to us, and we've rejected him as a people. I don't understand that. It's interesting. He goes on, and there must be something about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, there were two kind of ruling versions of the leadership in Jerusalem and in Israel. And the first was the Pharisees. They were a very strict sect of religion. And then there were the Sadducees. They were also strict, but they believed, the Sadducees believed, that there was no resurrection. And I don't know if that's what Jesus or that's what Paul was referring to here, but he says, you know, why do you think it's so incredible that the God of the universe, the one who initially gives us life, the one who not only created it but gives it, the one who is the keeper of life and the one who has our days numbered, is it so unbelievable to think that that God could also raise somebody from the dead? I mean, if God gave life originally, if God controls how much life you get, then wouldn't it make sense that God could also raise you back to life if he wanted to? You have Lazarus, you have Jesus. Why is it so crazy that this new faith is based on the resurrection? Why is it so crazy that this whole thing is confirmed by a resurrection? God could do that in a moment, and he has. That's the weaving in of the gospel. But then he starts to tell his story. He talks about how he destroyed the church. He was against the church on every level. He was trying to kill as many people as he could related to the church. If you saw Paul coming in the early days and you were a Christian, you would figure out a way to avoid him or hide because you knew that if he discovered that you were part of the church, your life was in jeopardy. That's the way people lived as Paul approached. That's the kind of person that Paul was. You realize how awful and difficult and, well, murderous that this man was. And Paul says, I tell that story. Now, the cool thing about the story is that as Paul paints this story, he's not painting this story so that we can revel or glory in that story. Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CREW, has trained thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people how to share their testimony. And they do it this way. They tell you to break down the past, what happened, and then how God changed your life. And one of the things they say about talking about your past story, and as you create your past story, you have to recognize that you have to tell the story without lingering on it and not downplaying it. You got to give this vivid picture, but not dwell on it or glory in the past sin. It's not about telling the story of how awful you were and creating this excitement and enthusiasm about what you used to be like. It's important to tell people where you've come from. It's important to tell people what God did in your life, but it's not to celebrate what you did or to call attention to who you were. It's an opportunity for people to see where God has taken you, where God attracted you and brought you and now has taken you. That's the point of telling your past. And it's important, but it's not the only part of the story. In fact, The C.S. Lewis Institute says that when you're telling your story that way, that that you ought to attach something about the deep need that you feel to your story, because everybody has these deep needs in their life. One of the things that draws people into a relationship with Jesus Christ is that someone tells them that Jesus meets your needs. And it's not just your needs for healing in a physical way or some sort of poverty relief or some sort of difficulty relief. It's that Jesus meets those deep needs inside you. And so therefore, man, if you're telling your story, if you're writing your story, and part of your story includes that you would lash out at people, you know, maybe part of your story is that you were this angry person. And if you would connect that to why you were angry, let's say you were afraid to be hurt. And so instead of letting people get close to you, you would lash out. That would be part of your story. Man, I would be so angry with people, but that was because I was afraid that I was going to get hurt. And so I used my anger to push them away. I knew I had this hurt inside me and I needed that relieved. Some of you maybe even have this as part of your story. You desired love so much that you gave yourself physically to whoever it was that you thought might give you a glimpse or even a moment of a feeling of love. And every single one who did that knows that love was fleeting and it wasn't really love. And that the only way you can receive what you really want in terms of being loved is through God. There's these stories and you connect them to your need. Some of you are searching for so much significance and so much security and so much acceptance that you'll do anything you can to get accepted into the job that maybe brings some prestige or the college that brings some prestige. And so you do everything you can. And that's what those stories are like. Some of us did that and we connect our reasoning for why we were as we were to a need that was in us. That's part of telling our old story. And again, it's not to linger on that. It's not to create an enthusiasm for the evil behavior or the bad things that we did, but it gives people the opportunity to see that God is working and God meets needs. So the next aspect is that there comes a time in our conversion story that we have to actually talk about what Jesus did. And that's what Paul does in verse 12. In fact, verse 12 is kind of like the transition between the old life and what Christ did. He says, in this connection, that means the connection of being a persecutor of the church, I journeyed to Damascus. I was on my way to Damascus to root out other Christians so that I could kill them and get rid of them as well, with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul now, he has this, well, conversion experience, and it's pretty dramatic. It's on the road to Damascus. It's this moment where Jesus Christ shines down from heaven in with a bold light, a light that blinds all of his people that are walking with him, but also knocks them to the ground. And this light says to him, it's Jesus who says this to him, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Saul wants to know who it is. And Jesus tells him, it's me. It's the one you're actually persecuting. And he says, I want you to know, Saul, that you've been kicking against the goads so long, and it's time for you to stop. Now, that is such a clear passage of scripture for all of us who are farmers or livestock people. You know, a goad, I don't know if you know what that is. A goad is just a stick or something, a sharp object that that a shepherd or a handler of livestock uses to move the livestock in the desired direction of the one who wants it to move. And some animals are, man, they are so agreeable to it. They get poked one time and they are moving in the right direction. Others, man, they'll kick and fight against the goads. They'll try to move in the opposite direction and try to break down that path. But ultimately, every piece of livestock that is prodded by the goad moves down the direction that it's supposed to go. And what Paul is saying is, listen, and it's really encouraging to me. Paul's saying, or Jesus is saying to Paul, listen, you've been on a spiritual journey. This is not just your first experience with me. Probably since the moment you heard about me and the moment you heard about the teaching that I was doing and the moment you heard about my death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit began to work in you, began to push you and drive you towards faith in me. And now is the moment that you'll place your faith in me. Now is the moment that you've been appointed to be my servant and my preacher. And by an argument of silence, because Paul never actually says, you're right, Jesus. Paul just does what Jesus says. Here's what's really interesting about that. Paul did not pray the four spiritual laws. Paul did not have some sort of conversion experience that was based on an exact kind of script that we sometimes put before people and require them to have prayed. And that prayer that we require people to pray is found nowhere in Scripture. Did you know that? There is no place where there's the sinner's prayer, so to speak. I think everything about the sinner's prayer is a good prayer. I think everything about the sinner's prayer is a true thing that we need to pray. But if you believe you have to pray it in a certain way, then you're taking some sort of extra biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Here's what you need to do. You need to confess your sin. You need to believe that you cannot earn your salvation by yourself, that it comes only through what Jesus Christ did on the cross and his resurrection, and that you place your faith in this free gift that he's given you, and you have life in Jesus. That's what happened to Paul that day. Now, there's a couple things as we talk about in our conversion story. Just like in the past or in the before story, we have to connect our story to the needs that we had. And as we talk about our conversion, we have to bring the two things into play. Number one, that the Holy Spirit has been leading us. It's a process. Nobody ever gets saved in a vacuum. No one ever heard the gospel for the first time, and that's the first time their heart or their head ever thought about it before. All along, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been being goaded and prodded by the Holy Spirit, and eventually, I believe, the Holy Spirit will lead you towards conversion, where you actually make the decision to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But that's a process, and some of you have been on that process a long time, and some of you just have started that process and have already been kind of brought to life by the fact that you actually could have real life in Jesus Christ. But the process is part of the story that the Holy Spirit is working inside you. And then you also, as Paul does, as he comes down to the end of verse 18, he talks about what exactly happens, that Jesus Christ forgives our sins. I mean, part of our conversion experience and story needs to be telling people what actually happened. When you tell your story, it's not just saying that, oh, I met Jesus. What did that actually mean that you met Jesus? I mean, like at a bar? I mean, did you go to a movie with Jesus? Did you know where did you see Jesus? What did he say? You know, we did more than meet Jesus. Let's be specific. I was a sinner, and I came to the conclusion through the Holy Spirit's prompting that the Bible was true, that I was separated from God, and that the only remedy for that separation was Jesus' death and resurrection and my faith in it. And when I put my faith in it, I became a new creature. God took me from death to life, and now I have a relationship with him in eternal life. And that then leads me to the transition of the next part of the story. Who I've become. You know, it's not like, I love this as well. As I talk about this story, it's not like I was really bad, and then I became a Christian, and then I was really good. Right? That's kind of the story we like to tell. That's kind of the story the church wants us to tell. But the reality is that I was really bad. I got converted to Christ and I got forgiven of my sin, and now I'm still pretty bad. But God is doing a work in me, right? But God is doing a work in me. Rosaria Butterfield was right. There are so many of us who are hypocrites. Every one of us is a hypocrite. We all are. We all are hypocritical in the way we live because we are not yet perfect. Salvation does not bring perfection. It brings a continued transformation, a process of transformation that leads me to this place of being mature in my faith. Here's how Paul described it in his mind. Look at verse 19. This is what happened to me since. This is who I've become. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, they should repent, turn to God, and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. That's what verse 20 says. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And here's Paul. He's saying, this is my life. Okay, so I'm not perfect. I still, you know, you go back to Romans chapter 7, and Paul still says things like, man, I am living this life that I know I shouldn't be living. There are things that I do that I know I shouldn't do and don't even want to do, but I do them anywhere. And there are things that I should be doing and want to do, but I decide in my spirit and in my flesh that I don't really want to do them, so I don't do them. Why is that? I'm supposed to be this follower of Jesus. There's this conflict that goes on. It's the flesh and the Holy and the Spirit living inside me that is conflict. Me trying to live out my faith. And Paul's saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm living my life as God called me to live it. And Paul was living his life as God called him to live it, sharing his story, talking about who he was. And you know, it's amazing as we look at these stories. I mean, my story, your story, pales in comparison to the three that we've talked about all day today, but they're no less effective. Our stories still have this construct to them, this what happened, who we were before, what happened at conversion, and who we are now. There's a construct that God can use to use as a conduit to take the power of the gospel to people. So the construct is something you need to have. If you go to our membership class, you're going to get a little book that says Telling Your Story, and they're going to ask you to write your story. Many of you have already done this. But if you haven't done this yet, if you haven't done it in a while, I urge you to go back and get your story down. Now, another thing I'd urge you is to neglect what Paul said to Agrippa in verse 4. I think it's verse 4. It might be verse 3. He says, in verse 3, he says, I beg you to be patient, because Paul's going to tell him a long story. Your story and my story needs to be quick, right? You know, we're living in a media age. You know, your story and my story, we need to be able to tell our story in less than 5 minutes, maybe even 3. I think it's significant that we have to do that. But anyway, so get your story down. Understand your construct and what it looks like. Because your story is powerful. That's what the next aspect of this is this morning. It's this, your story has conviction behind it. It's got this persuasive power. And why does it have persuasive power? I think it has persuasive power for 4 quick reasons. Look at verse 19. First, I'm sorry, not verse 19. It's verse 22, okay? In verse 22, he says, this day I have had the help that comes from God. Here's the thing. Our story doesn't stand alone. It comes with the help of God. That means that that our faith is something that God has been working on in history. The whole purpose of Israel was that the law and prophets would provide. The whole purpose of Israel, the law and the prophets and Moses, was to provide a Messiah. And he set this course of redemption. I mean, this is part of the story. This is what we're talking about. This is the power of it. And here's the thing. God says, Paul says, the whole time that I've been preaching all this stuff, God's been helping me. God's been helping me. When I didn't know what to do, when I didn't know what to say, God told me what to say. When I didn't know where to go, God told me where to go. When I didn't know what to pray, God told me what to pray. Man, you know what? Your story comes with the help of God in that story. I've seen it over and over in my life as I've sat on airplanes and told people my story after hearing their story, how God has used something that they have said that I never would have thought about, that I've sat there through a story of 10 or 15 minutes of somebody talking about who they were and me racking my brains trying to figure out how I can connect my story to them. And God has so many times in the last moment given me this connection to be able to talk to them. God helps me and God helps you. God helps your story. Second thing, our story only has meaning and power as it's connected to the truth and promise of God. That's that whole deal. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. To this day, I've had that help. And then at the end, he says, I stand here and testify both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses have said that would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Here's the thing he's saying is, listen, you got to connect your story to what's really real. Because your story might be compelling as a story, and it might earn you some recognition, and it might get people thinking about some things about life, but what connects people to God is the story of the gospel. Your story only has power as it connects to the gospel, the promise, and the completed promise, the brought about promise of God that he gave to the prophets, to Moses, to Abraham, and even Adam and Eve in the garden. The third thing that we understand about the conviction of our story is that you can't dismiss somebody's story. Your story stands firm because it's your story. Look at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking the truth, and I'm using rational words. Here's what he said, kind of like behind the scenes. Listen, this really happened to me, Festus. You can't dispute this. This is not something up for debate. I mean, this actually happened to me, and my life proves that there was a transformation. You know, at the Michael unit this weekend, something incredible is happening. Kairos number 42. It's a Michael unit is one of the prisons down at Tennessee Colony. Tom Perdue and many of the other guys in church and locally are part of this ministry that people from the outside go in and help inmates experience the truth and love of the gospel. And one of the ways they do that is to hear testimonies and words from fellow prisoners about the way God has changed them. And then these fellow prisoners see, not just hear, but they see the life change that goes along with these men. And I'm telling you, they can't argue with the power of the gospel. They can't argue with the story. Their story, these men have been changed by the power of God, and their story is true and real. And you can argue with it all you want. You can call people crazy if you want to, but their lives have been changed. The first time I walked into that unit years ago now, it was a life-altering experience. The first time I walked in there, it was just this dread of lockdown upon you as you make your way through that first set of gates and then the second set of gates. And then you're inside the prison and you just feel the oppression of the lockdown until you get to the place where this group of men is meeting, and there you meet some of the freest men you will ever meet because they have Christ and live for him. And their stories, you can't argue with them. They're true. That's the power of your story. Fourth, your story reveals the power of God and requires the power of God. Look at verse 29. Well, let me start with verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, after hearing all this stuff, he says, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Do you think in just this amount of time with these words that you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Here's what Paul says. Listen, forget my story for a minute. It's not about my story. It's about what God does in you through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? The power of the gospel is what makes my story powerful and makes your story powerful. The opportunity we have today is to share that message with everyone we have in contact with. And that doesn't mean that we try to seek it out on every set level or situation, but we are led by God, that we are directed by God to share this story. But you got to have your story. And then you got to be confident in that story. I urge you to have that story. I also just want to take a moment and recognize that some of us in this room are still in the first chapter of our life story. In other words, we haven't got to the place yet where we've had this conversion experience, and so we're not even able to write the second two parts of the story. And I would urge you to look at the claims of Jesus Christ, to honestly evaluate who you are before God as a sinner separated from Him, and come to the place where you recognize that it is Jesus' death and resurrection that forgives sins. And He freely offers it to you. And I urge you to accept it today. Let's pray.